send you pray.
Amen. Okay, thank you. All right, so we're going to, Lord willing, get done with chapter 3 today. So we're really getting crazy on our pace now. But just to bring us back to last week, we ended with verse 7. So we had the sin entering and immediate outcome. Eyes were open, what they see, their nakedness. Instead of receiving something additional, they lost something they already had. So the perfect relationship in the marriage relationship was broken. And really, disobedience works this way. And we'll start to see now their response and so forth as we go through that. Now, as we move through 8 to 13, or we move through the rest of the chapter, there's kind of four parts. There's what I call the first response in verses 8 to 13. And this is really where God confronts the man and the woman. And then I say there's the second or the required response in verses 14 to 19. And this is when God has to judge the sin. So we see how he does that. What I call God's required response in verses 14 to 19. And then in 20 to 21, I just call that the postlude. We kind of see what happens immediately after God's response, required response. And then we see the eviction in the last four verses of the chapter. So that's kind of the outline and how these sections lay out. So somebody read, please, for me, verses 8 to 13.
They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Okay, so we see the first process. So what we see in the beginning is that God comes looking for them, okay, looking for them in the garden. And their immediate response was to hide themselves, right? So we kind of see already a continuation of the fig leaves, if you will. That was to hide their nakedness. Now they want to try to hide their presence from the Lord. So after hiding each other from themselves, they try to hide from God. A far more significant relationship is now altered in terms of their relationship with God. But what I want you to be thinking about as we move through these verses is this last point here. What is it that God is offering them? Or what is it that he is doing as he comes after them? Okay, so be thinking about that as we move through these sections on 8 to 13. God's doing something, I think, very deliberate here, very specific, and I think he's offering them something through this process. So, moving on here, verses 9 to 12, we see that God questions the man first. So, why does he question the man first? The woman ate and then gave to the man, so why does he question the man first?
His responsibility.
Absolutely right, okay. The man was given the responsibility to keep and protect. He was given the command in Genesis 2, 15 to 18, or 17, to protect and keep. He was given the command not to eat from the tree. So God goes to the source first. Now, I want to say God is actually having a conversation with the man. Okay, he's actually talking to him, right? Reminds me of when I was first dating Katie, and I'd go over and visit her, and she'd tell me the Lord spoke to me last night. And this was all good for about 2 weeks. And after about 2 weeks, I'm like, this is not going to work. He's talking to her. He's surely not talking to me. And I remember going to my pastor at the time and saying, you know, I kind of like this girl, but I think she may be too spiritual for me. God's talking to her and he's not talking to me. And he said, well, if it gives you any comfort, he hasn't talked to me in 30 or 40 years. And I said, I don't know if that's good news or bad news. You're a really bad pastor. And he wasn't. But the point that he made to me was that here it is actual conversation, but God does speak to us. And what Katie was really saying to me that I didn't understand at that point in time was she was so much into the Word that God was talking to her, as he does to all of us through the Word, right? So here we see it face to face. They're talking as he did with Abraham, but he's actually talking. So this is not some metaphorical story okay, about a God talking to something. It's a real thing. Now, God asks two sets. He goes through two rounds of question and answer. So it's almost like a judicial setting, if you will. You can think of a court of law. God's the judge, and he's asking questions like Judge Judy, right, of the defendants in the various different sessions. So he confronts the man, and in verses 9 and 10, we see round 1 of his Q&A with the man. So, where are you, is what God asks first, and what does the man say? What's his response to that?
I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I hid myself because I was naked.
Okay, so he said, he demonstrated fear, right, in his response. I heard you, and I tried to hide myself. And I think that's appropriate, okay, though a little misdirected, as we'll see in a second. And secondly, he offered a reason for his fear, right? I was naked, right? So he was afraid, and he gave the reason for his fear, and that was his nakedness. Now, what's wrong with that response? What's wrong with that response?
He had been naked before.
Yeah, that's right. Right? Okay. But what think, just kind of think a little more globally in terms of, you know, is God really worried about the nakedness? No. But what's wrong with the response? Or what do you think God's trying to get him to do in the response? David?
Maybe he did because he felt guilty about disobeying.
Ah, okay. Okay.
So it was an excuse.
Yeah, okay. So I think we're starting to get to the key point here, as we're going to see in the process as we go through, right? So it's an accurate response, right? He was naked, no question, right? But, as David said, he misses the mark, right? He's trying to avoid the issue, right? And this is a pattern, we've all done it, right? And any of you that are parents, and as soon as the lovely little ones of yours get a little older and start talking, you know, they're going to do it, right? Kids do it all the time, right? So you're going to try to avoid the issue. I remember the cartoon, I can't remember which one it is, but there was, I don't know, every 6 or 8 weeks there used to be this repeated little strip, and one of the kids would, maybe it's Family Circus, one of the kids would break something in the house, right? And the parents, or the mom or dad would say, "Who broke the lamp?" What was the answer? Yeah, I don't know, but actually in the cartoon it says, "Not me." So it's the not me ghost, right? I don't know. It must have been him. I don't know. So, you know, he asked the question. Now, do you think God didn't really know where they are? I don't think so, right? So, you know, in a sense, it's rhetorical, but it is really intended to draw out a response from the man that God's looking for, and we're going to see this greater pattern of sin that we'll talk about in a minute. Now, round 2, verses 11 and 12, right? So God acknowledges the reply. You know, God doesn't just jump in and say, "Come on, you knucklehead. It's not because you're naked," right? He asks more questions. And so when you look at the New Testament, one of the favorite things I like about reading the Gospels is to see how Jesus handles all the people that are challenging him. So what's his go-to move, if you will?
He responds with a question.
He always asks a question, right? And it just flat shuts them up. It's amazing, you know, and I think it's a good thing when you think of Proverbs, what, 15, a soft answer turns away wrath. I mean, questions are a wonderful way to respond until the person's on to you, and then they don't like that anymore. But questions are a wonderful way to respond to a challenging situation. So he doesn't confront the man, you know, directly yet. He asks two additional questions. Again, who told you that you were naked? And then he follows that question up and asks him, "Have you eaten from the forbidden tree?" So again, what is God trying to do with these questions, do you think? What's he trying to do? And they're not just random questions.
He wants them to repent.
Okay, but before he can repent, he's got to do what? Right, right. Okay, so he's trying to get the man to take responsibility, right? So, yeah, nakedness is a result. That's true. The recognition of the nakedness, which they were perfectly at ease with at the end of chapter 2, But I believe God is trying to get the man to take responsibility, right? And the issue is what? It's disobedience. It's always the baseline. And think about it. Just think about sin in your own life, right? What's the first thing we need to do when we encounter and discover sin in our lives? What's the first thing we need to do? Admit it. I mean, accept responsibility for it. You know, then there's a process we'll go through. We want to move on to confession and different things and repentance and those things. But the first point is to admit it. And we don't usually get past that point, do we? We're great at avoiding it. And then we're going to start to see that in the process. So I think God is very clearly trying to hear the man to take responsibility. Now, how does the man reply? Okay. What do we see in the reply? Absolutely. Bam. Here we go. And then he backed it up over again and went over again and backed it up over again. So, yeah. So what's the word we'll use? What would you call it? He does what?
Abdicated responsibility.
Yeah, he abdicated responsibility, but more than that. What's that?
He passed the buck.
Yeah, he blamed her, right? You know, he blames his wife, right? Don't we do this all the time? We want to blame somebody else when we're at fault. I mean, you know, when Katie and I've learned to get over this. It's taken a while, but here's the deal. When you're having a discussion with your spouse and you say something, the only thing they hear is what comes after the word but. Mm-hmm. Okay? So when you say, well, you know, honey, I can see how you could feel that way. And then there's the but, right? But. Bang. Ears come out. You know, you got Dumbo elephant ears at that point, right? So if you could just learn how to switch that, right? So, you know, you're a raging, but I love you. And then they'll hear that part. Again, I'm not trying to be gamey here, but the point is really, it's quite real, okay? It is serious. I mean, you hear the contrasting thing. You hear what comes after the but. So,
Steve,
yeah.
Don't you see that, not just between the husband and wife, but the way parents are raising their children today to continually make excuses for their children's conduct rather than teach them that fundamental principle, you make a mistake, own it, own up to it, repent of it.
I think we've got a real crisis in that in our society today, not only just in general, but even in Christian homes. I mean, it's the, oh, let Johnny do that. No, what was it? I think I heard it from Pastor Mark, and, you know, I wasn't a Christian when I raised children, so I'm a little reticent to opine a great deal about that because I can't look back at my own track record and look at it very positively. I understood basic discipline. But I think Mark, and then I heard it reinforced by John MacArthur recently. So what is it the one thing that children need to learn in their first few years?
Obey.
That's it. They don't need, you know, sure, you want to give them the gospel. You want to share God with them. You want to be introducing them to the Bible. But there's only one thing they need to learn to do, and that's obey. You know, obey their parents. And if you don't start with that early, I think it's challenging for the children and challenging in our society. And we don't like that obedience word, right? Because that means that there's got to be some kind of truth there, and there's got to be some kind of absolute truth and authority in situations. So, yeah, I think it's a great point, Don. It's challenging, but I think it's one of the great things about this church, right, is we teach and we have godly, you know, pastors, both Pastor Mark and Pastor Eric. And, you know, I think one of the things that struck me the most in both of their cases was, as I had a chance to be with them, other than in this setting or in their families, they're the same men at home that they are here and in public. And that, to me, is a very reassuring kind of thing. So you see that modeled. We see that modeled in our elders as well. So I think it's a really important aspect of it. But, yeah, he's wanting to address the fundamental issue, right? And we said last week, remember, fundamentally all sin is underpinned by unbelief and then a volitional choice to disobey. So when we're sinning, we're not believing something about God that he's told us in his Bible, either a command or an attribute or some characteristic or a precept or a principle, and then we are volitionally choosing not to obey in the process. So it gets down there. So the man replies first by blaming the woman, right? Now, remember, this is the woman that just a little while ago was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And man, she's great, right? And all of a sudden it goes, whoo, spirals down quickly. But that's the other part here, is he blames God, right? You know, the woman, you know, right, step one, who you gave me. Oh, really? That's pretty good. Okay, so, you know, we do some pretty dramatic things when we go through the process. So, you know, when I talked about Genesis being so fundamental, these first 11 chapters, and we see it not only the context for the Bible, but we just see the context for life, right? So you wonder where blame comes from? Well, there it was, you know? It wasn't created that way. Okay, so Q&A round one, round two. Now, he next moves on and he confronts the woman, okay? So he's kind of done with the man, right? Nothing happened at this point. He confronts the man doesn't perform very well. And then in verse 13, he moves on to the woman, right? Now, she does a little better, right? She does a little better, I think, in her response, but she generally follows her husband's lead, okay? Who does she blame? Serpent, right? Okay, not me. It's that little sneaky snake over there. Okay. Second, she does acknowledge her disobedience. Right? I ate. Yeah, well, yeah, I ate it. I mean, standing there with an apple, there's a couple bites out of it. Kind of hard to get around that one, right? Yeah, I did eat it. But she deflects, again, responsibility. Right? What does she say? Well, I was deceived. I mean, it's not my fault. I didn't do anything. I was tricked. Now, God's going to go on and acknowledge that, okay? So there was some aspect by which she was deceived. But by the same token, it was still a volitional choice. So in the process of this, we certainly learn more about the serpent in her reply, right? So the serpent is a deceiver, right? And we know that is confirmed in the New Testament. We see that over again. But ultimately, even though we may be deceived by things outside of us, it's always our own self-deception inside of us that leads us to sinning, right? So, yeah, we might be deceived, but it's ultimately us inside that's making the decision to act on that information. And then also note that the serpent is not questioned by God, right? So I don't think the serpent's really God's focus here, although he is going to be a focus of God's judgment and justice. He's really focused on the man and the woman in the process. So, three kind of key thoughts here that I think we need to think of. So what is the essential nature of their answers to God? What is the essential nature of how they reply to God in this Q&A process? What's kind of the common thread?
It's not my fault.
Right, not my fault, okay? So they admit the fact that they ate, okay? So they kind of can't get around the fact. But they deny the guilt, and they point to extenuating circumstances, right? Now, in a court of law here in the United States, you can do that, right? You can admit guilt with extenuating circumstances. My wife's in the back seat, about to have a baby. I'm sorry, I'm speeding because I'm not going to deliver the baby. That's probably going to work, okay? But, and they overlook the guilt, okay? So, you know, in this case, though, a little more severe than that, they admit the fact that they ate, but they deny the guilt, claiming extenuated circumstances, and blame shifting, right? Blame shifting. So we see this very early on in the Bible. What do we learn about God based on his responses in verse, the way he responds in these verses? What are some key things we learn about God?
He's always wanting to pursue the truth.
Right? He's interested in truth, right? Absolutely. What else do we learn about God? Yeah, right? He's omnipresent, right? He's there. You can also say omniscient, right? He already knows all these answers. He doesn't really need to ask them. What else do we see?
He knows our hearts.
He knows our hearts, absolutely, right?
He's pretty patient.
Ah, he's long-suffering, okay? God's long-suffering, right? He didn't just immediately promise. So he seems to give us every opportunity to accept responsibility and to repent of our sin. So I think we see kind of three aspects of God's nature in this response. Number one, he's clearly long-suffering, and we see that throughout the Bible, right? He wants all to come to repentance from a salvation perspective. We certainly see that he's merciful, because what did it say was going to happen when they ate?
You'll surely die.
I haven't seen any dead people yet, Okay, so obviously he's merciful and gracious in the timing in which and the method by which he pursues the man and the woman to take responsibility of for their sin. So what should we learn about how we should respond when we disobey? What should we learn about how we should respond?
Be quick to admit.
Yeah. This fun time is probably good to be quick to talk, not to listen, right? So, confess, right? Accepting responsibility and repenting of the sin. So remember when I started last week, I talked about this RJR cycle. I said to be thinking about that. So this is really the first R of this cycle, right? So God is trying to bring them to a recognition of their disobedience, which then leads them to take responsibility and ultimately leads them to repentance. That's where he wants them to go in the process. So, you know, even in our own lives, I think God is quite patient with us in terms of how he responds to our sin. He really wants to see us take responsibility, you know, let that lead, I mean, take recognize it, take responsibility, and let that lead to the confession and repentance. So, let's take a look at Job for a second here, because I want to kind of turn to Job chapter 38. And I want to show you this process working in this cycle, right? So I'm not going to read through all this, but just kind of paraphrasing quickly here. We know what's going on, right? So Job has been, you know, God's allowed Satan to inflict Job. He's had, you know, serious things happen. He's wondering why these happening. He's questioning and challenging God. His three good buddies, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, we're all telling him how screwed up he is and he needs to repent. His lovely supportive wife says, just confess and die, right? And that Job hangs in there, right? He says, should I, you know, for the God that gave me everything, should I deny him so I have to go through this trial process? But yet, Job is questioning, right? He keeps questioning and questioning and questioning and questioning God as we go through this. Now we get to chapter 38, right? So Job's basically been asking for his day in court, right? Through this whole process of the book. God, if you just give me a day in court, I can defend myself, and I know you're going to find me righteous, right? So then we get to chapter 38, and he finally gets his day in court. And what does God do in 38 and 39? He asks a whole bunch of what? Questions. Where were you, Job? Were you here when I did this? Were you here when I did that? How about this, Job? How about that, Job? Right? So he just hammers him, right, for two chapters with questions. And then we get to chapter 40. Let me look at the first five verses here. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. So he's saying, okay, Job, I kind of gave you a few questions here. I'll take a break. What do you have to say? Right? Job's kind of tongue-tied, verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. Okay, so the message paraphrase, oops, my bad. Okay, oops, my bad. Yeah, okay, God, I get it. So God's not done with him, though, right? He keeps going, right? And he keeps going through the rest of chapter 40, 41. And then we get to 42, which I think is just terrific, right? So 42 verses 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, so Job is going to speak for the second time. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Okay, first recognition. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Now he's got the priorities right. He's not instructing God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, meaning, okay, God, your words have not been lost on me, but now my eye sees you. So he's recognizing it. And what does he say in verse 6? Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Okay? So Job gets to the right point. It takes him a while. It ultimately takes God to come in and challenge him and question him. But in the end here, we see a beautiful picture in these six verses of Job recognizing that the fault lies with him, recognizing that God is just and justified and righteous in what he's doing, accepting responsibility for that, and leading to repentance. Okay. Now, God then goes on in verses 7 to 9, expresses his displeasure with Job's friends. And then in verses 10 to 17, what does God do? What does he do?
He restores.
He restores Job. Okay? RJR. Responsibility leading to repentance. If you don't, God's going to have to judge. Right? But after God judges, he generally moves back to restoration, restoring or reconciliation. So I guess we'll start with that this week, right? Is Mark going to get into the reconciliation side of forgiveness this week? So you think about the process. Now, what was it here ultimately that was Job's sin? What was Job's ultimate sin in this process? I mean, he was a righteous man. That's the way the book starts. So what was Job's sin? Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Okay, he was questioning God, right? So he was correct to reject his friends, but he was questioning God. And specifically, he was questioning God's choice for Job to experience this trial, right? And not just for any reason, right? What was God's intent in allowing Job to experience this trial? What did God want to do? What was God's goal in taking him through this? Huh?
To prove Job's faith.
To prove Job's faith, right? But ultimately, for what reason? Right, okay. So think of Ephesians 1, that wonderful first chapter, right? God the Father did this, 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 this. For what? To the praise of his glory. God the Son does this, 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 this. What? To the praise of his glory. You know, God the Holy Spirit does this, 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 this. What? To the praise of his glory. So, you know, Job's sin was to question God. And it was to, and God's purpose was for him to go through this trial, ultimately, so he could demonstrate his righteousness. But in that, God glorifies himself, right? So, you know, I think there's a key message for this, right? We're going to sin. We're going to stumble, right? But in recognizing our sin, in accepting responsibility for sin and repenting of that, we give God the opportunity to glorify himself, right? Because it's so different from the world, isn't it? I mean, we don't see the world respond this way, ever, okay? But you see this different process. So you see the cycle really here in Job, and I think it's just a wonderful picture of this process. So 8 to 13, God's first response is to confront them with their sin. And I think this is a pattern we see in our lives. God's first response is generally to confront us with our sin. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not times that God takes summary action, right? We do see that happen. I think Pastor Mark even talked about it in his message last week. There are times God just takes us out of the game, right, for our own good, when it's just a repeated pattern that he doesn't want to have us hurt ourselves anymore. But generally, his first response is to confront us, to give us the opportunity to take responsibility for our sin and repent of it. Yes?
Don't you think sometimes, too, maybe it's an affront on trusting in God's sovereignty, that God knows the end from the beginning, and, you know, sometimes we look at our trials that we go through, and we don't see a purpose for it, but God has a purpose for it, and that purpose might not have anything to do with us.
Right.
It might have something to do with somebody else. It might be to correct us on something that we're doing wrong that he wants to show us, or what have you, but I just think part of it gets down to just God is sovereign and in total control. We have to understand that he has a purpose.
Yeah, absolutely. Undoubtedly. I think that's exactly correct. I mean, God is sovereign, right? God's working out things at a level and on dimensions that are just beyond anything we can conceive of, right? So I was in the computer industry for years, and we had bigger and bigger computers every year, and we could solve bigger and bigger problems. I think about, you know, predicting weather is one of the hardest computing challenges in the world. Right, and they got these big supercomputers, and they do okay. But you're like going, And God just can nudge a storm, and he can do this and do that. And he's just, so God's sovereignty is just so far beyond, I think, even our conception. And I think Don's point is really right. Oftentimes, we are so me-centric, we think he's doing something about us. And he may be, right? But he's always working on multiple dimensions, in my experience in life. So while he's working on something with us, he's using it to work on something in somebody else or some other situation elsewhere. And I think it's right. And in God's sovereignty, we tend to forget his goodness, right? We wonder, why do I have to go through this trial, right? And why did we almost have to go through the eye of the hurricane? Well, for some reason, God was going to use that somehow, right? But I think you're absolutely right. So God's sovereignty is really kind of, to me, one of those foundation bricks. And so when I get into kind of some of these tensions in the Bible sometimes, I always go back to God's sovereignty as a foundation brick. And when something violates, you know, the view of his sovereignty, then I have to say, well, that can't be right, because that's a fundamental thing about God. He is sovereign, right? And he's providential in the things that he does. So, yeah, good point, Don. Thank you. So now we move on to verses 14 to 19. David, would you read those for me? You got your Bibles there, please?
42?
No, I'm sorry. Back to chapter 3. We're back in Genesis. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And now we'll see God's required response.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Okay, so in these verses, of course, we see God now has to move to the next stage in the process. He has to judge the sin. Okay, we haven't seen any repentance from the man or the woman. So God, to be God, has to judge sin. So he moves on to begin to judge. So to be God, he must judge sin. He's imposing justice. Now, part one is in verses 14 and 15. And he deals with the serpent first. And he passes two judgments on the serpent. What are the two judgments he passes on the serpent?
The method by which he moves.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I think those are kind of two. I'm gonna modify the second one a little bit. Okay. So, cursed more than all the others, right? So he was more crafty originally than all the others. Now his craftiness has taken him into being more cursed than all the others. And the curse for him is to crawl on his belly, right? Now, look, there's a lot of fanciful things about this. Maybe he had legs before and he lost the legs and he got the belly, and that's how evolution works its way in. He's eating the dust and. Look, I don't know what he looked like before. All I know is that he goes along the ground now, right? And you just think about it. I don't know how you guys are, but I hate snakes. I can see a big worm and I'm out of there, right? So, you know, you think about just today, right? We're afraid, most of us, of snakes. So you just see that process in there. So he was cursed more than the others. He was on the ground. Dan made the point that there is now enmity between this figure and what this figure represents, and mankind, and that is indeed true. But I think the amazing thing, though, of verse 15 is this idea that he's told he's not going to prevail. Okay? So part of the curse and part of the recognition for the serpent at this point is you're going to get some time to do your deal, but you're not going to prevail in the end, right? So I won't ask you 15. Everybody gets it. It's the first gospel proclamation. But we will take a look at how do we figure that out, okay, when we look at that. So The serpent has two judgments passed on him. They're quite summary judgments. It is interesting. He doesn't question the serpent, right? And why doesn't he question the serpent?
He didn't give a command to the serpent.
Well, he didn't. That's right. But bingo. Absolutely right. I mean, that dude's fallen. It ain't no way back for him. Okay? So, yeah, I think that's very insightful. So he doesn't question the serpent because he knows the serpent's heart is not going to. The good news is, for us, God has left some ability in us to have a conscience, right? Isn't that what Romans 2 says? Even the Gentiles who don't have the law and don't believe still respond in conscience to things. So there is a conscience in us that wasn't in the serpent at all. So the perfect relationship with the animal kingdom is now broken, right? I mean, up till now, you know, she could play with the lions and tigers and bears, and she could hang out with the snakes, and none of that stuff was either creepy or scary or anything else. But clearly now there's enmity between the animal kingdom. But how does the structure of verse 15 help us understand the gospel intent? I mean, everybody knows, right? Everything you read, this is the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. It is clear. But what about... You may get a paper on this one, Don, so you pay attention here. What about verse 15? What can we look at in verse 15? How do we figure out from verse 15 that there's something going on here? So I'll read it again. And I, God, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your, the serpent's, seed and her seed. Okay, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So, how do we figure this out from this verse?
The seed, it's interesting, it talks about the seed, but it's a he.
Right.
And it's not a seed of a man, it's a seed of a woman.
Absolutely right. Okay, so you got to track the pronouns, okay? Tracking the pronouns, and you're just going to have to trust me. I'll tell you, in the Hebrew, it's extremely specific. Okay, so in the Hebrew language, the person, first, second, or third, you know, person, is in the verb itself. So when you see a specific pronoun paired with a verb that already tells you the person, it's done for emphasis. Okay, so it's quite emphatic in the Hebrew. So here's what's going on. You, right, the serpent, there's going to be this thing called enmity between you and the woman. Okay, so this is one-to-one, singular, singular, right? So between the serpent and between the woman, there's going to be enmity. Your seed, all those who fell with Satan, the demons, and by the way, non-believers, right? You are a father of who? You are, you know, you are members of your father, the devil, right? Non-believers. So there's going to be a generational... As David said, now this word seed, I'll talk about in a second, it's a collective word. It really means descendants, okay, in this context. So between the serpent's descendants, well, the serpent doesn't really reproduce, so it's those who belong to his genealogy, if you will, and her seed. But then as David pointed out, there's this very specific thing, okay? It says he himself is what it literally says in the Hebrew text, okay? So he himself is going to either crush or bruise, whichever word you like for translating the verb. The serpent, okay? So a singular individual, some individual from the woman's line, we don't know when, we don't know who at this point, but there is going to be a specific individual from the woman's line who is going to defeat the serpent, right? And then you are going to bruise his, again, singular, heel. Okay? So we know there's going to be a specific person. This is why we get a hint of the gospel here. We know this person is going to have a powerful capability, right? So he's going to bruise the head. What does that mean?
It's usually a fatal blow.
Usually a fatal blow, right? Whereas this thing is going to, what? Bruise his heel, which is an ouchie, right? Okay? So a fatal blow versus an ouchie, okay? So we see a difference in the power and the effect of those things, and we don't know when this is going to happen, but we do know that this individual is going to come from the line of the woman over time, okay? So First, the Hebrew word for seed, zerah, is a collective word. So here it's collective. David picked up on that. The plural aspects, okay, the seeds, okay, or the descendants. Second, the enmity is generationally persistent. Right? We see that today, don't we? I mean, we see enmity. We fight spiritual battles. We have spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. But there's enmity also between believers and who? The world, right? Okay, so yeah, we see that. That's there. Third, a very specific he, a descendant, one individual will come from this woman's line. Okay, that descendant, he himself is going to describe, is going to strike the serpent with a fatal blow. Okay, and the serpent is going to inflict on the woman's descendant a non-fatal blow. Right? Now, Satan thinks he's won, right, when Christ dies on the cross. And this is what makes the resurrection so important, isn't it? And we talk about the cross, and no doubt the cross is pretty important. But, you know, without the resurrection, you know, Christianity, all they had to do was produce a body. And Christianity would have stopped, dead in its tracks, right then. And it's interesting, they didn't even think to trump one up. I mean, he'd been dead for 3 or 4 days. It was probably a little gooey by then, right? So, 3 days, not four. But, the resurrection becomes very important. So what's the point? In the midst of their failure and punishment, God provides hope, right? So think about the last time you were disciplining one of your children. In the middle of that, was your focus to give them hope? I don't think so, right? But even in the midst of a punishment, God's going to do that. And then the other thing is we do fight the enemy from a position of victory, right? So, you know, Christians should not be running around like Eeyore.
Oh, woe is me,
right? There's just none of that in the Christian life. Yeah, there's going to be tough times. I don't deny anybody that's going through a period of suffering or difficulty in their lives. But trials, as Don mentioned, right? They're for God's good and his sovereignty and our good, ultimately. And so again, I don't want to deny suffering. It's hard, right? But we do fight from a position of victory. We don't fight from a position of defeat. We should be the happiest people in the world, okay? We ought to be joyful because we know what the end game is, right? We're the only game in town that we know what happens at the end before we start the game, right? Pretty good. Okay, so Justice Part 2, the woman, right? Again, two judgments. So what are the two judgments on the woman? What are the two things that the woman is judged? Pain. Ugh. Any of you ladies had babies? Was it a breeze? No, right. I think that's why they make men go in there now and go with them so we can just see that it's not easy. It certainly is not. Okay, so pain in childbirth, right? So toil, pain. Actually, this word pain or toil is the same word that we're going to see down in the man's work. All right. So pain, what else?
Conflict.
Conflict. Oh, yeah. I actually like that. I should have used that word. That's very good. Conflict. Conflict with who?
Husband.
The husband, right? Okay. So look, all you married people, there's going to be conflict. Okay? It's part of the curse. It is part of the curse. So, pain, toil, and childbirth. We see the same word for the man in verse 17. It's the same Hebrew word. Usually it's pain here and it's toil in verse 17, but it's the same Hebrew word. We're going to see a misplaced desire on the part of the woman. Okay? So, it says that the woman shall have desire for her husband, but he shall rule over her. So, you know, what is this desire? Commentators spill a lot of ink over it, but what is this desire that's being talked about here?
Control.
Yeah, okay. A desire to kind of flip the order of things, right? It's not a physical desire because that's appropriate in a marriage relationship, okay? So it is this woman's willing submission as a helper is corrupted, is the way that I like to say it. As a result of that, there is conflict, right? So you lovely ladies, you know, you're helpers, you're wonderful helpers, but sometimes you want to help us a little more than we want to be helped, right? And that's probably because there's something you want. Kayun's laughing. I can relate to what's going on in that family because I know exactly what's happening in that family. Because I got the same thing, and it's fun. But the misplaced desire is that she wants to help a little bit more, okay? Now, another thing I want you to know is the man's ruling over her is not part of the curse, right? It is not part of the curse because that was already established, right? Man was given headship already. So that is not part of the curse. It's the corruption of this perfect balance that God intended, right? He created a helper comparable to him, right? So she willingly submitted to his headship and leadership before the corruption in the fall. Justice part 3, 17 to 19, the man. Now, what is different about, oh, by the way, I should just say, I mentioned this thing in Genesis 4, 7. Let's just look at that real quick. So when people argue about what does this desire mean, if you look at chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 7, it says, if you do well, of course, this is God speaking to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and what? Its desire is for you. But what? You must master it. Okay, so it's kind of a helping thing for us back here as men. We must master this desire for this process to be broken. That doesn't mean to be a master in a totalitarian sense, but in terms of understanding how to exert servant leadership and headship in the home. But it's exactly the same Hebrew phrase that occurs in Genesis 3:15. Okay? So Justice Part 3. Now, the man. What's different about the man's judgment? What's different about the nature of the man's judgment than the judgment on the serpent and the woman?
It's less about him.
Right. Okay? It's pronounced on the ground, not him. Now, it's going to have direct impact on him, for sure, right? But it's not pronounced on the man himself. It's pronounced on him. Kind of the point I want to bring out is that disobedience affects things around us, right? We get to the New Testament. What's it say about the creation is groaning, waiting for the rebirth as well? So it's under the curse as well. So we're going to see that reversed as well. So God starts with a reason for this in verse 17. So what's the reason God gives for the curse? Right. So you listened to the voice of your wife. So what did the man do essentially by doing that? What was he doing?
Giving up headship.
Yeah, giving up headship, but he chose the creature over the creator. Okay? So he chose to follow her lead, not God's lead in the process. The ground is cursed, resulting in hard work and broken dominion. Okay, so we see this broken dominion. They had perfect dominion over everything before. And the thing I want to make a note of here is that work is not the curse. Okay, hard work is the curse. So work was intended, and it's profitable for the man. But now the work is going to be hard. Okay, and again, this is that same word that is used for the woman's pain in childbirth. It's going to be hard work. The renewal of life, childbirth, and the sustenance of life, food, will now both be painful, or you'll have to toil for them. So these two things that were going to happen very naturally and with ease now happen with difficulty. Doesn't take away from the joy of a child when you've had birth. Doesn't take away and mean that you're not going to be able to eat. It just means that these things are not going to happen perfectly and easily as God had originally intended for them to happen. So, what else do we see in verses in verse 19, really B and C? So, once you get past, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Now, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, what's going on here in this last part of verse 19? Yeah, we certainly see that the physical pronouncement. So we get some insight as to the death that he was talking about. Certainly one element of that death, right? Okay, so what else do we see, though? What else do we see about God in this? What can we conclude about God in this?
He's faithful to keep his promise.
Faithful? Yeah, you're going to die, right? So he's going to fulfill his promises, yeah. What else do you see about his nature, though?
Treat sin seriously.
Treat sin seriously, no doubt about that, right? Okay, so you're all on the negative side. What do you see about the positive side of God in here? You know, the goodness, the good stuff. What's
he still gets to eat.
What? He still gets to eat, yeah. God's mercy, okay? He's not going to let us live forever in these sin-stained bodies. He's going to do something about that. What's that? Yeah, you were saving that for verse 21. Yeah, I probably jumped the gun a little bit with that one, so that's fair. But again, he confirms the physical death, which you guys all got. To dust you're going to return. So some aspect of 217 is physical death. But what we learn from a clarity point of view here is that it's not immediate, right? They didn't sin and die, but death is going to be. And then as we further go along, right, into Genesis 6, we see that life, the longevity of life is going to be reduced. I'm not going to strive with man for more than 120 years. So we see that life gets short. We still can't say anything definitive about spiritual death at this point in time, right? But we certainly see broken relationships between the woman themselves, between God, so horizontally, vertically, and also with the creation itself, okay? And they're not going to have to live forever in their fallen state, which really is a mercy, right? Because we think about today, right? What are the three steps of salvation? There's first justification, then our sanctification, and we're all pointing towards our glorification, right? We get rid of these sin-stained bodies. So we have this new nature. We're able not to sin in this life, but we still have the sinful flesh. One day we're going to be free of that. And that's a joyful thing to look forward to. So, RJR, I've already told you what it is. So the first R is responsibility leading to repentance. Second is J, justice or judgment stemming from God's attribute of holiness. And then finally, the second R is restoration or reconciliation. Okay, so we see this process with God in terms of how he interacts with his sinful creatures, always giving us this sense and opportunity to take responsibility and repent of our sin. When we don't do that, God has to judge, right? He has to. Because he's holy. He can't not judge. He wouldn't be consistent with who he is. Now, he can choose at what level he wants to judge. He can choose at what level of justice. He can choose when he judges. These are all prerogatives of God, right? But he has to judge. And then ultimately what we see when we do repent is we see reconciliation or restoration, right, as we saw in that passage in Job. So, the postlude, or what happens immediately after this? So, and Eve shall be her name. So, what's in a name? In this case, there's actually a word play between her name. So her name, the Hebrew word, is pronounced Chava. So her name is Chava, which we transliterate as Eve. A little harder to say Chava, unless you have a cold, and you can say it all the time, because you're clearing your throat. And it's a word play with the Hebrew verb Chaya, which means to live. So, Chava Chaya. So, Don is going to be our expert here as he finishes up his Hebrew. These are all things that you do. And this is when the original language is a little bit fun, okay? It's not going to change anything for you, right? But the point is that the man, or Adam, names the woman, and he gives the woman a very specific name. I read something, I think it might have been by James Montgomery Boyce last night, that says that he didn't really rename her. Her name is still woman, but what he did is he reflected something about her and what he believed about her. Now, whether that's actually true or not, I'm not sure it matters, but I think the intent of what he's saying is quite good, right? So what the man is reflecting in here is the reason for the name. She's the mother of all living, okay? She's the mother of all living. So by the name, I think what we see is that by faith, the man must have understood and believed what he said, right, about the woman reproducing and children coming into the world, and must have believed that there would be a Savior. Okay, so by faith, he reflects in what he's going to call her what we know about her and what we know in retrospect today is that life goes on. Yes, Don?
Is it possible at that time, because they had never experienced death or seen death, so that would be a concept that they had not yet experienced, and redemption had not yet been introduced, that all of this was something very, very brand new to them?
Oh, sure.
That they were going to learn by experience?
Yeah.
Maybe their first experience was seeing the animal killed to give them the...
Right. So we'll see this.
And
yeah.
But I mean, at this point in time...
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. I think we're seeing through all this God modeling these theological concepts, right? He's introducing them in their seed form, right? Because they hadn't seen death, they hadn't seen redemption. But as David rightly points out very quickly here, they are going to see death for the first time. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So yeah, I mean, and so I think as they, what you see, and what I would, how I guess I would say that I would agree with you in what you said is, by his naming of her, we're seeing that he's recognizing what God's doing, right? So through their experiences, he's recognizing what God is doing, and he's reflecting that recognition in how he names the woman, and there'll be more examples of that. Now, verse 21 is a pretty controversial verse. I believe the emphasis of the verse is that it is on the ongoing care and provision for the man and the woman. Okay, so permanent clothing is the primary emphasis of this verse. So we see again God's provision. It is, however, fair, as David mentioned, to begin to picture what we're going to learn later about sacrificial death and redemption. Okay, but you can't conclude it, I don't think, from here. God did kill something, we know that, right? Had to have killed something. Why do we know he had to kill something?
Garments of skin.
Right, garments of skin, but he could have created them, couldn't he?
Because he stopped creating.
Right, okay. He said he stopped creating at the end of the sixth day. So he didn't just go, bing, you know, dee-dee-dee-dee-dee. Here they go, right? A Dream of Genie or whatever show that was. Tap it. What we see is permanent clothing. Perhaps a foreshadowing of sacrifice and atonement, but there's nothing in the verse or the immediate context to support that this is the authorial intent at this point, okay? So I think you can see a foreshadowing of it. Yes, God must have killed an animal. There's no theological significance. Now, a while back I mentioned to you that when we got to Genesis 2, 15 to 17, that the Reformed theological tradition saw a covenant of works. This is where they see a covenant of grace, okay, in their theological system. I think it reads way too much into the text, but again, their intention is good. They want to see and preserve that it's always been about grace, but I don't see any covenant language. As we get a little further into our study and towards the end there, or at least with Noah, we'll begin to see real covenant language. So I don't think there's
covenant. Do you think that represents a principle? I mean, we're not to add to Scripture, we're not to try and read more into
right.
it than
right.
what exists, but yet most of us do it.
Yeah, and we do that because of our what? What's the word they teach you about? Our, starts with a P? Our presuppositions, right? We all have presuppositions. We can't not bring them to the table. We can't. They're there. We have it, okay? And so when you bring your presuppositions to the table, and you then want to make, and if you create a theological system, you want to make things fit, it gets challenging. Okay, you got a scheme for here. So, simple act of God's continuing care. God doesn't give up on us even in obedience. Last three verses, 22, 23, 24, goodbye to paradise. Man now has an unintended property of God. He does no evil. Okay. Why does he evict him from the garden? So that they can't stretch out this hand and eat from the tree of life and be preserved in that sinful state forever. And the eviction itself encompasses multiple elements. You know, he's driven out. It's a very forceful act on God's part. No longer will God rely on man's obedience. He appoints these new guardians, right, to keep and guard. Shamar, it's the same word as back in 2:17. And man has no way back in through his own efforts. Okay? No way man's getting back into the garden based upon any work of his own. So we'll wrap this up next week. Just a couple slides here. Look at some of God's attributes. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to be together and to look into your word. We thank you for the things you tell us. We thank you for the fact that you don't hide yourself from us. But as we read and deeply invest ourselves in understanding the author's intent, Father, we learn about you. We learn about your wonderful grace and mercy and long-suffering. We learn about your justice. We learn about your holiness. You just, all over the pages of Scripture, Father, are exposing yourself so that we can comprehend just how amazing you are, an amazing God that you are. We thank you for this time together. Thank you for all those who have come and listened diligently and dug into the word with us interactively this morning. And we just lift up our coming time of corporate worship now, both in song and in the word, and this week as we celebrate the ordinance of communion, remembering the death of your son. We pray in his name, amen.